To turn to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 22. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and you're welcome to use that one. A few quick announcements. Janet's on vacation, so I'll pretend like I know what's going on at this church and tell you that Bible studies and home groups are now running. We would really encourage you, if you're attending between the four services right now, on a good Sunday, we're running 700 people. It's getting to the point between the different locations and services and number of people that it's hard to connect and get to know people and develop some friendships. The Bible studies are intended to accomplish that for you. Most of them are taught by elders, which are pastors in this church, with their families, in their homes, different nights, locations, times, topics. You're welcome to go to any of those that you like. There's a big sheet on the back table. We would encourage you to do so. In addition, we've got a series we're doing on practical theology. Tomorrow night, Pastor Mike Gunn will be teaching at 6:30 at our Ballard location on discipline and parenting. And if you have children, you know that you need to discipline them. And so you can come and learn how to do that. And if you're not a parent yet, you're still welcome to come, because someday you may be. And it's good to know what you're doing before you get a kid, because then you'll just mess them up practicing. So we invite you to come as well. And next Sunday is Easter. We're only going to have three services. We'll have the 9 and 11 a.m. in Ballard, and we'll have the 5 o'clock here, but the 7 o'clock next week is canceled. And we are going to have a Good Friday service to commemorate Jesus' crucifixion this Friday, 7 p.m. at our Ballard facility. All of this, as well as the sermon, the music, and anything else you could want, is on the website at marshill.fm. And I just have to tell you guys a story. For some of you, this will make a lot of sense. For some of you, it'll be a waste of time. Doesn't matter to me either way. Any baseball fans in the house? By God's grace, there's the holy people. Check them out. Those are the people that have the Spirit of God within them, as evidenced by their love for the game that God created. Baseball, if it wasn't for God calling me into ministry and the fact that I'm under 6 foot tall, I probably wouldn't be here today. I probably would be pitching somewhere by God's grace. But when you're right-handed and under 6 foot, you're unemployed. And that's what happens. So I still love the game. My dad's here tonight. And one of the things I love most about my dad is when we were little kids, we took my mom's garden and we rototilled it out and we put in a batting cage and we had our own pitching machine in our backyard, which, if you can just bat all day. It was just beautiful and amazing. And I love the game of baseball. And basically, baseball mecca is a place called Fenway Park in Boston, right? That's where everybody makes their pilgrimage to be in God's presence, right there at Fenway Park. It's a dumpy old park with the best fans in the history of the world. Well, it just so happened that this week I had to go to Boston to teach at Boston University in their theology philosophy department there, and I had a terrible flight out, cancellation in Chicago, hour and a half night's sleep, got in late, and wouldn't you know it, and God, we believe, is gracious and sovereign, that God rules over human history, that God governs human affairs, and that God is a loving and gracious God. And so if you're an atheist tonight, I'm going to prove to you that God exists, because I got to go to Fenway Park. What happened was, I was teaching, and I had a break from like noon or 1 till about 3 or so. I had a break for a couple hours. Just so happens that the Red Sox, Boston Red Sox, have their opening day game at 1 p.m., Now, usually they play in the evening, but Jesus knew I would be there, and he had a day game. And so what happened was, I heard that there was a game, so I got on the A train, and I went down to Fenway Park, and I got a ticket for $120. And I went, and I saw an inning and a half of the Boston Red Sox. And it was like $5 a minute, but it was the best money ever spent. And it's amazing because the place is a total dump, but it seats about 30 or 35,000, but they'll let about 55,000 in, which means people, there's no such thing as an usher, and everyone is just sitting in the aisles and standing up, and every guy has got, it's like some rule, they have to have 2 sausages and 2 beers, and so every guy has some sort of special Boston technique where there's a sausage in each armpit, I guess to keep them warm, and then there is 1 beer in each hand, and I told my dad, I said, it's like, it was just beautiful to me because it was 55,000 heterosexual Irish Catholic Union blue-collar men. I mean, it felt like a family reunion for me. And it was like I'd been cloned 55,000 times and we're all at the game together just having this glorious moment. And I got to see Why did you get to see Pedro Martinez pitch? That would have been too much because you got to save some things for heaven. But I did see an inning and a half, and it went very well. So all that to say, if you'd like to come forward now and receive Christ, because I've given you evidence that God sits on a throne and loves his children, I promise you, Buddha will never do that for you. But that Christ, he'll do that for you. And I got to see the Boston Red Sox. And so I'm as happy as I could be. It's been a great week. And God bless the Boston Red Sox. And I don't do a lot of counseling, but I will say this. If you have good Mariners tickets and a lot of life issues, something could be worked out. Just leave that there. Tonight we're in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'll pray for us. And Father God, thank you. We know in Ecclesiastes it says that light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. And God, we thank you that spring is here. It's light outside. It's beautiful. We appreciate that. Thank you, Lord God, that we have your scriptures to study tonight. Thank you, Jesus, that you have spoken to us tonight in your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just instruct us in the way that you have for us. God, we love you. We love this time of year as we commemorate Jesus' death and resurrection. And God, as we lean into Easter, just pray our hearts would be very tender toward receiving the love that you have for us. And we ask you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Do a little bit of background work tonight before we get into John's Gospel. Prior to Christ coming from 164 to 175 BC, before Christ, there was a guy who ruled. His name was, I wrote this down so I wouldn't mess it up, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a Syrian king and ruler, and he loved all things Greek. He loved Greek culture, he loved Greek religion, and he hated the people of God and the Jewish religion, and he wanted to wipe out Judaism, and he wanted to institute mandatory worship of Zeus and of Greek gods. And so what he did is he sort of put together an army, and he declared war on God's people, and he attacked the holy city of Jerusalem, and he ultimately defeated God's people, and he took the temple. And it is said, according to history, that he killed 80,000 men, and another 80,000 of God's people were sold off into slavery. Just a terrible, depressing downturn in the history of God's people, Israel. And there were some small revolts that tried to win back Jerusalem and tried to win back the temple, but to no avail. He prevailed so far as to actually take the outer courts of the temple and turn them into brothels for prostitution. He filled up the temple with pagan idolatry, and he actually took the altar in the great Holy of Holies where sacrifices were made to the one true God and began offering sacrifices to Zeus and to pagan foreign gods. And God's people were just devastated at this. It became illegal, basically, to worship Yahweh, the one true God. For example, if you possessed a copy of the law, the writings of Moses, you would be put to death. And if you were a mother who had her newborn son circumcised, they would crucify you and hang your child around your neck. Tremendous, tremendous apostasy. Tremendous hatred toward God. But this happened for some time, but then a gentleman rose up named Justin Maccabeus, and he's the hero riding in on the white horse, going to vindicate God's justice and do the right thing. He and his brother raise up sort of as the gladiator, braveheart, need of the moment, and they rise an army around them, and they go in to capture Jerusalem and to take the temple back. And they go to war with the men of Israel, and they ended up winning. They ended up taking back the temple and taking back the holy city. And one of the first things they did is they instituted a commemorative ceremony whereby every year God's people were to remember this event on how God had given them back the temple and had given them back their city and then had permitted them to continue in worship of him. And it's called the Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Lights because they put lights in the temple and they put lights in the homes of the believing families. And in December, we continue to celebrate that in our own culture. That's Hanukkah. That's how we get Hanukkah. I tell you that because where we're studying today is at this Feast of Hanukkah, this Feast of Dedication. That's where we find Jesus teaching. And Jesus is at the temple where Justin Maccabeus had ultimately gained his victory and ushered in appropriate and proper worship of God. And Jesus is there to create a little revolution of his own. He's going to renew this religion that has fallen into its own apostasy and has wandered from the worship of its own God. And so that's where we pick up the story in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. in verse 22. Then came the Feast of Dedication. You'll have a footnote if you have a New International Version that tells you this is Hanukkah. At Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Just to give you a little picture of the way this works, there's the temple, and then there's a number of outer courts, and one of these outer courts is called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. And the reason being is that there were two temples. One temple was originally constructed by Solomon, was destroyed, and then a second was rebuilt in that location. They were at that rebuilt temple, but it was believed that in that area there were remnants and remains and parts of Solomon's original temple, and so that was Solomon's colonnade. It would have been an area with columns going approximately 40 feet up into the air, and there would have been a large wall on Solomon's colonnade, and during the winter months people would gather there for teaching because, as is normal, you know, in that region during the winter there would occasionally be driving rains and wind and cold, and there was a large wall there that would sort of protect you from that, and it was an open area where teachers could come and lecture and gather crowds and instruct people. And we saw with the woman caught in adultery that Jesus sat down to teach. In this instance, he's walking through Solomon's colonnade, and he's instructing as he's walking, and that was another way that the teachers and the rabbis in that day customarily instructed their students. So a crowd gathers around him as he's teaching, and they press him for questions. The first question is, the Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus has already told the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4, that she is the Messiah, and he has told the man born blind in John chapter 9 that he is the Son of God. Jesus has been revealing himself, but now this crowd comes to him and they press him for an answer on one particular question. Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. We want to know yes or no. The crowd likely has mixed motives for their inquiry. Some want to love him and follow him, and they want to know if he is God's anointed. Others hate him and want to put him to death, and they want him to confess that he is God so that they can kill him as a blasphemer. And Jesus has a complicated situation on his hands in answering their question, because this language of a Messiah is biblical language. God has used this language through his prophets throughout the history of Scripture. There was this concept that the Messiah would be the anointed one sent by God, but what they had done is they had created a whole nother meaning on top of that. They had come to decide that the Messiah was in fact going to be a political king who showed up and was sort of like Justin Maccabeus and would lead this revolt, this zealot-led revolt, to conquer Roman authority and set up their own government and take back the world. And so Jesus has a hard time answering their question because they already have a preconceived set of ideas as to what Jesus should be. And they're basically asking him, "We're looking for someone for this box. Are you that guy?" And the problem is that they have it backwards. It would be in our same day if you had a bunch of theological convictions or if you had your own religious practices, and then you were trying to stuff Jesus into a system of pre-existing belief. Jesus doesn't fit into any man's belief system. Jesus Christ does not fit into any world religion or philosophy. Jesus becomes the cornerstone on which any understanding of reality or the world is constructed. And so you can't stuff Jesus into your thinking. You have to start with Jesus and then let him, by his authority, determine what your belief structure is. And so they have it backwards. But they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he responds to them. Jesus answered, in verse 25, "I did tell you, but you did not believe the miracles I do in my Father's name or by my Father's authority. They speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." First thing Jesus does, he appeals to his works. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, we're told that when the Messiah comes, when the servant of God comes, that he will demonstrate his authority in tangible and practical ways. The lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak. Miraculous will happen. That when the chosen one serving God comes, there will be power and authority, and everyone will know that he works for the Lord because he does things that no mere man could accomplish. Jesus says, "You know, you should know who I am by looking at my life." At this point, he's already fed up to 25,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. He has opened the eyes of a blind man. He has told a wicked Samaritan woman that she has had five husbands and is still sexually immoral. He has told her whole life. Jesus has already demonstrated his authority. He healed the man at the Pool of Siloam who had been an invalid for a great number of years. Jesus says, I have done many miraculous things, and you don't believe those miracles, and you don't believe that I am who I am. And it's very common in our day for some to say, well, if God just showed up and did something to prove himself, then I would believe in him. Jesus says, no, not necessarily the case. There were many people who saw him do wonderful things, and they still didn't love him. And so it has to be this love for Christ and this belief in his person and work, not just the experience of his power, that leads you to a place of relationship with God. And Jesus tells them, though, he says, the reason you don't believe in me is because you're not my sheep. That's the language he uses. He goes on in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. It's this issue that God speaks to us and some people hear and they follow and they say, that sounds like my dad. Other people hear and they say, that doesn't sound like my dad, and they continue on their way ignoring what God has said to them. And if you are a parent or if you've had a parent, you know how this goes. When you're a kid and you're running around and you're doing whatever you're doing, I don't know why it is. Every child wants to sort of make a run for it and get free at some point in their life. I don't know why. Usually around age 2 or 3, their big goal is to get away from you, and so they run. And then as soon as they accomplish their goal, they have a nervous breakdown because they don't know what they've done. And so lots of people, as a child runs away from a parent, can say, hey, stop, don't do that, and the child just sort of laughs and continues. But if the father speaks, that is entirely different. If my little boy makes a run for it, all of you could say, stop, 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 and he'll laugh. And if I say, stop, which is the father's particular voice, he knows the father's voice and he knows that tone. Stop. What that means is, you're in danger. This is your father. I love you. Trust me. And you'll see that my son will stop. Potentially fill his diaper, but he will stop. Because there's something about the voice of the father. It's supposed to be that you know that your father loves you and your father cares for you. And when you hear your father's voice and you hear the tone of your father's voice, you know that he is either joyous or distressed or he's worried because there is a moment of potential crisis. And that's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice. When I speak, they go, that sounds like God. That's, yeah, he's talking to me. He says, but other people, they don't hear. They just keep running saying, that doesn't sound like my father. And so it's this issue that even hearing Jesus' words is not enough. God has to open our ears so that we can appropriate them to ourselves. Jesus has appealed to his works. Now he's appealing to his words. In Deuteronomy 18, the promise was given through Moses that another prophet would come and speak for God. That's what Jesus is saying here. I speak for God. My works and my words should be complete evidence. And the fact that I speak to you and you don't listen to me and you don't pay any attention, that demonstrates that you're not one of mine. You're not one of my kids. But as he speaks to us and we hear, I don't know if you've ever had those moments in your life. I was raised to believe in God, and for me, I always believed in God, but I don't think I was really faithful in following God. And I think that was because even the things that I heard, I didn't really listen to very well. And then I was in college, and I was reading the book of Romans, and this one verse just struck me and was sort of cataclysmic in the transition of my life. And Paul writes, he says, and you are called among those to belong to Jesus Christ. And I remember reading that and just going, I think I just heard God. It was like God just showed up and spoke to me and said, Mark, you belong to me. Now you need to do what I tell you to do. I was like, okay. And all of a sudden, it was just like God spoke to me through that verse and just opened my ears, and it all made sense. And a lot of what I had been taught and a lot of what I had heard, all of a sudden, I started believing it and obeying it because God opened my ears so that I could hear. And that's what he's saying. I speak, and my kids, they hear me and they follow me. Other people don't hear me, they don't understand. But for those of us who do, by God's grace, have our ears open and hear what God has to say to us and follow him, he tells us about this great gift he gives us in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. I love that concept. That's John's concept of salvation, that when Christ forgives your sin and brings you into relationship with him, you get this gift of eternal life. It's not that we merit it by being good people or we earn it or we bring our resume to God and say, you know, here are the reasons that I should get forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. He gives it to us as a gift. And the concept of eternal life for John is it's a symbiotic relationship. It's where the eternal life of God floods into our presence. That God comes to us right here and right now and just sort of pours life into us. And that as a result of that, we begin living by God's grace and God's love and God's truth and God's presence and God's Spirit. And our life begins to transition as we become new people. And that life continues into eternity without end. It's eternal. There's no conclusion to it. And it's hallmarked by joy. Maybe not cessation of trial or difficulty or strife. It is not that it is pain-free or simple, but that it is joyous. And that life is to be lived, and life is to be enjoyed, and life is a gift that God gives. And it's a quality and a status of being that just continues in its development and in its maturity without any end, beyond our grave, through our resurrection, and into eternity. And Jesus gives us this gift of eternal life. It's a status that begins now and continues without any cessation. He talks about that, and he says that as a result, they shall never perish. Those who hear God and love Him and follow Him in Christ, those who receive His gift of eternal life, what they receive then is this promise of assurance that they will never perish, that they will not die, but like Christ, they will continue into eternity in relationship with God. He gives us a series of promises that no one can snatch them out of my Father's out of my hand. And then he tells us why. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I love this analogy that Jesus gives. There is some teaching that is prevalent in Christian circles that says basically, God has reached down a hand to you and to I, and that it is our job then to grab God's hand and hold on for dear life. And if at any point we let go, then our loving relationship with God is gone. The forgiveness of our sin is gone. God is gone. We are lost. Our salvation is utterly destroyed. That's foolish. I had it this week in Boston. I was talking to a pastor. The pastor said to me, I've got a nephew that lives in Seattle. I'd like to send them to your church. I said, well, send him on down. He said, yeah, it's really sad. He used to be a Christian, but he's not anymore. I said, he used to be a Christian. What did he graduate? Like, what happened? Like, so we used to love God, you know, and walk with God and love the Lord, and now he's an atheist. The issue is, no, that's not possible according to Jesus' words. That either he never really did know God, never really did hear and believe, or he does hear and believe, and right now he's in tremendous rebellion. It's like the prodigal son, and God's going to yank him by the shirt collar and bring him home and clean him up. I don't know which it is. God knows. I don't know. God knows. But I love Jesus' words. What Jesus says salvation is it's this issue whereby you and I are embraced by God as our Father. And it's just this beautiful concept to me. First of all, that God is our Father. That's a tremendous insight that Christ has given us. That God is our Father. I remember the first time my daughter Ashley, she's coming up on 4, she told me some time ago, she says, I have 2 daddies. I said, yeah, you do, sweetie. She says, I have you and I have God. And she says, and you love me, but God loves me more. And at first it stung a little bit to think that anybody loves my daughter more than me. But I thought, no, she has a right understanding. I do love her, but the love I have for her is love that is given me by God. That God's love comes through me to my daughter, and she knows that I am a conduit for God's love, but ultimately there is a greater love, like 1 John says, that God is love. And it's this issue that she understands that God is daddy, that God is father, that God loves her. And that's what Jesus is instructing us, that God is father. I mean, just a tremendously loaded statement. And he says what happens then is that the father embraces us and picks us up and adopts us as his kids. And there is nowhere safer for a child than in the arms of their father. Mothers love their children, but fathers can defend them in ways that are unbelievable. No father would ever drop his newborn baby. You watch a full-grown man with a newborn child. He's holding on for dear life. He's afraid he's going to blow it. And that mom will have him sleeping on the couch until Jesus comes back. And that's the way a good father works. He loves his child, and he protects and comforts and holds and nurtures and embraces his child. And if you've ever seen a newborn baby, it's very curious to me. When you hold them, they'll hold onto your shirt, somehow thinking that if they do that and you let go, then they'll still be okay, or something of that nature. And I'm sure if you crawled into the mind of that child, they would think, well, I am safe and secure and I won't be dropped because I'm holding on. The issue is, no, they're safe and secure because the Father has them. They really aren't participating at all. It's not contingent upon their ability to hold on for dear life. It's the fact that their Father loves them, that He embraces them, that He protects them, and that He holds them, and they are secure. And that's the language that Jesus is using about our relationship with God. That when God embraces us, we're His kids, and He holds on to us, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never lose us. And it's a great comfort then, because we can live our life and enjoy it and get beyond wondering whether or not we're going to have our sins forgiven and go into heaven. We can get to the place where we just know that that is true and we belong to God, and we begin to enjoy the eternal quality of life that He has given us in the present and get maturing and moving on. And so I love the language that Jesus uses. And He says, you know, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand because He is stronger than all. And I've heard some argue, well, you can lose your salvation. And the issue is, salvation is not mine. Jonah says it well. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. If salvation is a gift, I didn't earn it. How can I lose what I have not earned? And in addition to that, who is going to overwhelm God? Who's going to steal me and snatch me out of the hand of my Father? The question is not, can you lose your salvation? The question is, can God be overpowered and can someone steal you from Him? Basically, it's, can God fail? The issue is, no. You're secure. And so Jesus gives this deep comfort. And then He makes this amazing theological statement. And from here, we get into some very deep theology. In verse 30, He tells us, I and the Father are one. To a good believing Jew, this language would have rung in their head very clearly. Reason being, a good Jew, three times a day, would recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which was called the Shema, and it was simply this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. He is one. And the word there for one is a Hebrew word called echad, and it's a beautiful word. It means singularity and plurality coexisting simultaneously. They use it of grapes. One cluster with many grapes is an example that is given. And so it literally means, Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God's, is literally what it translates from the Hebrew. It sounds very peculiar, but it's an inference to the Trinity. As Christians, we believe there is one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that each is distinct and is a unique person, but there is one God, and they are one God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, I and the Father, God the Father and God the Son, we are one. We are one. One God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. What happens then is that the Jews know exactly what He is saying. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone Him. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, we are told that if you claim to be God and you're not God, that is blasphemy. Blasphemy is a crime punishable by death. So we all get to pick up a rock and throw them at you until you die and murder you in a bloody and public way. And so that's what they do. They understand Jesus has just told us He's God, so we're going to kill Him for that. And so they all pick up stones to stone Him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, it is very popular in our age for certain people to tell you Jesus never claimed that He was God. Jesus was a good man who taught moral principles on how to be a good person, and then after He died, legends and myths accrued whereby His followers made up this crazy story that He was God. But Jesus never thought He was God, Jesus never taught that He was God, and no one ever understood Him to be God. And I would encourage you, if you have your Bible tonight, mark this verse. Check it. You're going to come back to it often. As people ask you, you need to return here. Jesus has just said, I and the Father are one. And they say, you are a blasphemer, you are a man, and you have just claimed to be God. It couldn't get any clearer than that. Jesus was obviously stating the fact that he was God. Anyone that tells you otherwise is wrong. He says that I and the Father are one. Jesus believed in one God, and he said that he was that one God. He's either telling the truth, he's a nut job, or he's a liar, but that's what he said. And I love the fact that Jesus is so clear about that, and the people understand his clarity. And I'm assuring you this, if you, all of a sudden, in this meeting today, came to the conclusion that you were God, and you stood up and you told us that you were God, and we all decided we were going to kill you, and we had perhaps mistakenly understood what you had said, you would swiftly correct it, right? If all of a sudden you were teaching, and then we were going to kill you, you would say, ooh, you may have misunderstood what I have articulated. Let me rephrase that. And let me do it quickly. But Jesus never does that. Jesus repeatedly claims to be God. They repeatedly seek to put him to death for blasphemy. And he never denies the fact that he claimed to be God. And so then Jesus answered them in verse 34. And here we wade into some very deep water. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do you not believe me unless I do what my Father does? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. This is a highly controversial verse in verse 34 where it says, has God not said you are gods? Religions throughout the course of human history can be subdivided into two very general categories. One is this category of monotheism, mono, singularity, one, theism, God, one God. The other, polytheism, many gods. And the issue is, some religions teach that there is one God. Jews, Muslims, Christians teach that there is one God. Other religions will teach that there are multiple gods or many gods. Mormons will teach you that there are a pantheon of gods, and that if you're a good man, one day you'll get to develop and become your own god and get your own planet, and your wife will be eternally pregnant and help you populate that planet. I do not know why that is appealing to women. If your husband gets to be God and you get to have children, that does not seem like a fair deal. She gets morning sickness, he gets divinity. But that's the way that works, at least according to their understanding. Hindus will tell you that there are millions of gods. And some who are involved in cults and aberrant religions and in religions like Mormonism, I don't mean to pick on them, but this is a very popular verse for them, they like to go to this teaching of Jesus in verse 34 and say, see, Jesus said right here that there's lots of gods. And I will tell you that no, he did not. And so we got to do a little bit of work, and we're going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail. So if you would, please go to Psalm chapter 82. I want you to look there with me, because Jesus is quoting from that particular section. Psalm chapter 82. This is where Jesus is going. And what I want to prove to you is that when Jesus uses this word gods, and when the psalmist uses this word gods, he's really just using concept of rulers. Like in Jesus' day, there were people who were considered lords, meaning they were rulers that had authority. And then there was the capital L Lord, which was God. And he's using that same distinguishment. Like in our world today, we have kings, and then we have the king, Jesus. And he's distinguishing in that way. So Psalm 82 is where Jesus is quoting from. It starts in verse 1. God presides in the great assembly, and he gives judgment among the quote-unquote gods, the little g gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, rescue the weak and needy, and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What he's talking about here is judges, rulers, men who have been appointed, and what they're supposed to do is bring God's law to bear on human dilemmas. So if there's a crime committed or something happens, there's an injustice that needs to be corrected, these men are rulers established with God's law for the purpose of bringing justice. So they're not divine gods who are eternally existent. What they are is men with authority sitting in seats of authority and ruling. But they're doing it in an unjust way. They're not bringing justice. They're sinning and God is displeased with them. So he goes on in verse 5. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. So he tells us that they are rulers. These are just men, mere men, sinful men, who will die and who have used their authority in negative ways. And he concludes then, rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So when Jesus refers to this issue of gods, and when the psalmist refers to this issue of gods, he's not talking about the fact that there are multiple deities that are involved in creation and ruling and governing over human affairs. He's talking about human men who are rulers that are wicked and sinful, and they're doing things that they should not be doing, and God is displeased with them and will ultimately judge them. Last thing I'd like you to do is, if you would, go to the 43rd chapter, 10th verse of the book of Isaiah. I don't usually have you flip a lot, but tonight we're going to do a little bit of flipping. It's good for you. 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The reason I have you go here is because my fear is some people will ask you very complicated questions, and if you don't have answers for them, you will look foolish and you'll miss an opportunity. Peter instructs us that we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect to every individual who might ask us. So as people ask questions, it is our responsibility to be able to nicely and kindly answer their questions. One of the common questions is, if you believe in one God, why do you believe there is one God? I remember when I was younger, asking one person who was very studious of the Bible, they said, well, there's only one God. And I said, well, where does it say that in the Bible? It wasn't that I necessarily disagreed. I was wanting to know where it said that. And they could not tell me. I'm like, I don't know. I just know it's in there. I'm like, yeah, but there's a lot. I mean, this is big. I need to know, like, where to go. And so what I want to do is I want to show you this section in Isaiah because I think it is one of the clearest brief sections in Scripture that proves that there is one God and says it repeatedly. And again, I would encourage you to mark this section in your Bible because at some point in your life you will need it. Isaiah chapter 43, the end of verse 10. Just follow along and listen. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. God says, there is no God but me. And you may develop your own gods and your own religions and your own thoughts, and you may watch Oprah and come up with your own opinions, but I don't recognize any of them. He goes on in verse 15, he says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Throughout the book of Isaiah, repeatedly and continuously, God refers to himself as the Holy One, that he alone is holy and he alone is God. Over in Isaiah chapter 44, at the end of verse 6, you can flip, I'll take you on a little journey here. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, he says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Over in chapter 44, the end of verse 8, he says, you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Over in Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no other God. He goes on to say, I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In addition, down at the end of verse 14 in the same chapter, he says, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Over at the end of verse 18, he tells us, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You go down to the end of verse 21. He says, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Over to verse 9 in chapter 46. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. All that to say, even if you're not real bright, you get the general idea. Right? You get the general. I think I know where he's going with this. Yeah. Not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I got a feeling what he's trying to tell us is there's one God. I would encourage you to mark that section and just keep it in your memory. You can read through it. There's others. Isaiah is loaded with statements like that. All of that to say that when you come to interpret the Bible, there is one little rule I'd like to give you that I hope would be helpful for you. It's a simple rule called perspicuity. It simply means this, that you interpret that which is less clear in light of that which is more clear. Meaning, if I have 1,000 verses that tell me there is one God, and then I have one that looks like, maybe it's not saying that, I should interpret that one in light of the other 1,000. I should go with the majority. And what the cults and bad Bible teachers will do, they will extract one particular verse and then they will elevate that over everything else that is obvious. So they will ignore the 1,000 verses and they'll elevate the one peculiar one and they will make that priority over the majority. That's not a faithful way to handle the scriptures. It's not a faithful way to really handle any sort of relationship. If every day I came home and told my wife that I loved her and I did that for 20 years, and one day I didn't, she should interpret my feelings toward her in light of every other day for those 20 years and maybe understand that whatever I said in that moment or whatever I failed to say in that moment was not in contradiction and overriding everything else. If God has been clear in saying something to his people through the duration of human history, and then there's something that's a little peculiar, we should go with the duration of human history as our priority. And I give that to you very simply because you will get this question. We'll conclude now in John chapter 10. We'll go back to where we began. What happens then? Jesus is being persecuted. He's being harassed. He's being hounded. People want to murder him. They want to kill him. They want to stone him for blasphemy. And what Jesus does is he retreats. And that's what we find in verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptizer, had been baptizing in the early days. And here he stayed. And I was meditating and thinking on that this week, and I just wanted to share something with you. Jesus at this moment where his life is just painful. He knows his death is imminent. He knows that somebody's going to kill him soon. What he does is he retreats and he goes back to the place where he began. Everything began for Jesus at the Jordan. His freaky nut job afro living in the woods, bugs in his teeth, sugar eating cousin John had started his ministry of baptism right there at the Jordan River. And if you remember the story, John was preparing God's people to receive Jesus as King and Lord by preaching repentance and baptism. And that Jesus came to John, his cousin, and was baptized by John right there in the Jordan River. And it was this commissioning of Jesus into his public ministry. That's where Jesus' whole life ministry transitioned and shifted, was in that moment whereby John baptized him. And John is now long dead and gone. They cut John's head off. They killed him and murdered him unjustly. Jesus loved John. I'm sure he appreciated John. He says that among those born of men, of women rather, that then there is no man better than John. Jesus says, John's as good as men get. He's a good man. And I'm sure that Jesus misses John. I'm sure that Jesus is reflecting back on the beginning, how everything began in a simple way. Jesus' first disciples, we looked, were Peter, James, and John, a few of John's, the baptizer's, initial students. Jesus began with a few of John's men and began in the stream of John's ministry. And John's long dead and gone, and he goes back to that place where he started. I don't know if Jesus went back down to the river and remembered that moment where he was baptized, but I have a strong suspicion that he did. And it was in that baptism where God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we are told in Scripture that the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus as a dove, and that Jesus coming out of the water. And you just get this beautiful portrait, one of the clearest and most beautiful portraits of the Trinity in all of the Bible. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends upon the Son. And that was Jesus commissioning into his public ministry, and Jesus returns to that place to remember that commissioning. And I tell you, it reminded me in the Old Testament, it was common among God's people to have something that they called stones of remembrance. Then when God would show up and he would do something miraculous, or he would provide or instruct or deliver, that he would show up in an amazing way that would sort of redirect your life course and journey. What they would do is they would build a memorial to remind themselves, God met me here, and God loved me here, and God came to me and did something that changed my whole life right here. And it was a memorial for those people to go back to through the duration of their life as they hit complicated times or wondered if God still loved them and was with them. They could come back to those places and remember those moments that God had provided. In addition, it served as memorials for future generations, to where your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids could hear the stories of, no, that's there because this is what God did. And it's important for all of us to do this upon occasion, to go back to that place where we began with God. For some of you, it may be a physical place. It may be a place that you frequently went to pray or study, and then God began to renew your mind and you began to understand his love for you. It may be a particular person who loved you and invested in you and spent time with you, and your relationship with that person was the opportunity that God used to transition your course of history. For some of you, it may be certain parts of Scripture that you find yourself continually coming back to because it has been a life-giving source of nourishment and refreshment. Whatever it is, it's this issue that we need to have memorials in our life because God is active and doing so many wonderful things, but that we sort of have amnesia and we forget that God has been present and active. And so when we hit times of trial or struggle or strife or grief or doubt, we begin to wonder, well, has God ever been there? Has God ever done anything? Has God abandoned me? And it's important to go back and to remember, no, this is where God came to me, and this is where God was gracious to me, and this is where God met me, and I need to remember that. And I would encourage all of you to just spend time going back to where you began. As I was thinking about this week, God brought to mind a pastor that I had in college. I went off to college and was away from home for the first time, and in the small town that I was at, you either got drunk or went to Bible study. Those were the only real options. And so I decided to go to Bible study. And I met a wonderful pastor, a man who was very humble and a good Bible teacher and really loved God, and he really loved me. And I didn't know it at the time, but he did an amazing gift for me. He spent time with me and answered my questions and invited me to come to Bible studies. And at the time, I didn't know what a big deal that was. But pastors don't hang out with college students, especially in a college town where he knew that in a few years I would graduate and leave town, so it wasn't like I was going to be there to help him. He's a very loving and gracious man who just gave me time and answered my questions and invested in me. And I loved his humility, and I loved the fact that he took time with me, and I really appreciated it. And so I called him up, and I just said, "Hey, Doug, I just wanted to call and say thanks. I was thinking about you. I was studying John, and Jesus goes back to that place where God transitioned his life, and you were someone that God used in my life. I just want to say thank you. I appreciate the time you put in, and I hope that I get to do that same thing and that I'm doing that same thing for some other people." And it's important for us to do that, just to go back and remember our roots and where God has met us and how kind he's been to us. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's going back to the Jordan to sit by the river and to remember his baptism and his freaky cousin John and the beginning of his public ministry. And I love what happens. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. And I can't think of more beautiful words to close our time together. Lots of people were hard-hearted and trying to kill him. He goes back to that region, and all of a sudden, lots of people believe in him. Lots of people love him. Lots of people respond. That's my prayer, man, is that people in numbers would believe in Jesus and love him. I just love how John closes that small section. And so what I invite you to today is to understand something miraculous. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they listen to me. They follow me and they believe. Jesus has just told us previously in John's gospel that we know we're his students if we continuing in his instruction and if we love him. And it's amazing to me because what we've just heard tonight is Jesus' words. And you think about the miraculous event that has just transpired even in our 45 minutes together. It's amazing enough to me that God would speak to me through one of his servants or a prophet. It's even more astounding to me that God would come down as the man Jesus Christ and that he would speak to people and that he would have John, his beloved and youngest kid brother disciple, write these things down and that he would preserve those through the course of human history and that he would have them written into English so that a simple guy like me could actually hear Jesus' words. That's tremendous. It's just a simple thing that sometimes as we study Scripture, we just sort of lose sight of the miraculous gift that God has given us. We've just read the words of Jesus Christ, the one true God. You've just heard God's words. And what he invites you to is to believe and to follow his teaching and to respond to him. If you do, he will give you eternal life. And then you will be embraced by your Father, and no one can snatch you out of his hand because your Father is stronger than everyone. And so if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, my invitation to you is this, to recognize that there is one God, that Jesus is God, that Jesus came, that Jesus' words and his works prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is the one true God, his ultimate work being death and resurrection from the grave. And when Jesus died, we will celebrate this on Friday. God did this amazing thing. Because of our sin, God has a problem with us. And so God, what he did is he placed our sin upon sinless and perfect Jesus Christ, and he punished the Lord Jesus in our place. And Jesus died for our sin, and death is the penalty for sin. But then ultimately, Jesus rose from the dead, and he conquered our enemies of sin and death, and he gives us his eternal life as a gift because he loves us. And then the Father embraces us, and he invites us to embrace him back and to put our arms around the neck of our dad. And that's our life. And so if you're here tonight and you have never done that, I would invite you to believe and respond, to recognize that your sin has separated you from God and to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And if you're here tonight and you say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe this for a long time and I know this, that's wonderful. This is the bedrock of our faith. This is the bedrock of Christianity. I would just encourage you to come back to this place as Jesus came back to the Jordan. This is the place that you should always come back to. This should be your home. The gospel of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his words, his works, the gift of life that he gives, and the embracing that your Father has extended to pick you up and hold you. You should always come back to that. Always, you should return to that place. And I invite you to come back to that tonight. And so we will respond with singing, with giving, with communion, which is commemorating Jesus' body and blood shed for us. And if you're a non-Christian or a visitor, don't put anything in the offering plate. In all seriousness, it is simply good to have you as our guest, and we're glad that you're here. Father God, thank you for our chance to get together. Father God, I thank you that you even permit us to consider you our Father. Lord God, I confess that as a dad with a few small children, that is just an overwhelming and astounding concept, that you are our Father. God, I thank you so much that you have embraced us and that you hold us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and that you did, through your words and your works, prove that you are God. I thank you that you couldn't have been clearer. I thank you that there is only one God. Lord, I'm so grateful that there aren't 35, 45, 55,000 gods, that we need to get to know every one of them and their name and what pleases them and how to follow them. God, I thank you that you have made it so simple. You are our dad, you speak to us, we recognize your voice, and things are simple. It is such a kind gift that you have done for us. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you open our ears so that we could hear the voice of our Father, that you convict us of our sin and show us our need for the Lord Jesus. And God, we come to you tonight, some of us to believe for the first time and to commit ourselves to hating our sin and loving our Savior. And some of us, God, are just returning to that place for us which is home, just remembering who you are and what you've done, just coming back to the simple essentials that are the foundation of our whole identity. So, Lord God, we love you and we thank you and we come in that spirit in Christ's name. Amen.